John 10, continuing our detailed exposition of the Good Shepherd, the discourse of the Good Shepherd, where Jesus likens himself to a Good Shepherd. He's contrasting his qualities with those of the hireling. We saw that a couple of weeks ago, which were typified the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Judaism. I thought as a reminder of the verses, to set the context of the verse that we are dealing with today, that we would read of John chapter 10, verses 1 through 15. Starting at verse 1, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he puts forth all of his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them." Verse 7. "So Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is the hired hand and is not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's the hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." In verses 1 through 6 of John chapter 10, Jesus was making a reference to a pen, to a sheep pen. And he, as the true shepherd, was calling his own. He's calling his own out of a pen. What pen? Out of the pen of Judaism. Not out of being Jewish, not out of biblical Judaism, but out of a dead, bankrupt religious system that Judaism had become at the time. And it had to happen, because God never intended to choose a people, to choose the Jewish people, to be a religion. That was not his purpose. It was never his will that they would turn inward as they did. But rather, it was always God's will and always God's heart for his chosen people to be a light to the nations, to be a help to the widow, to the orphan, to those in need, as we read in Proverbs 31. To be that kind of people. Certainly, the religious leaders at the time were certainly not a good shepherd to the man who was born blind. Remember the man from John chapter 9? He's the example of the sheep that was cast out of the religious system. The religious Sanhedrin had little care for the welfare of this man. They only sought to discredit him, and when they couldn't discredit him, they got rid of him. But Jesus, the good shepherd, sought him out. As we go on now and we look to our verse today, verse 16, we find that Jesus Christ speaks to other sheep from other folds, speaks about sheep from other folds, that there are more sheep to be called. Look at verse 16. "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." Now, there's really no other way to understand this verse than that talking about the sheep that are not of this fold as pointing to anything else, anything other than the Gentiles, the nations that are outside of Judaism. If you're not a Jew, you are a Gentile. It also helps us to identify the first sheep fold, Because in verses 1 to 6, there is some confusion. What is Jesus talking about when he goes to this sheepfold and calls people out? Well, it's clear now from verse 16, it identifies the first sheepfold in 1 to 6 as being of Judaism. So he's going to Judaism, he's calling his sheep out, and then he's going to the nations and calling his sheep out, which is the model in the New Testament for the gospel to go to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, it's interesting, though, that most commentators just simply mention this in passing. It's clear, it's obvious, he's talking about the Gentiles. However, what's clear and obvious and unremarkable here in the 21st century, and what was clear to commentators in the 16th century, and what was even clear to commentators in the 4th century, was remarkably beyond belief in the 1st century. In fact, it was unlikely when Jesus said these words in verse 16 that anyone understood what he was talking about. Even his disciples, Jesus was prophesying something incredible here that we can easily take for granted. In order to fully appreciate what's happening, we have to kind of transport ourselves to the first century. We need a first century mindset here. This was something awesome. The flock of God was no longer going to be confined to Judaism, to just Jewish believers. But now it was going to be extended beyond fleshly walls. It was a new age that was dawning. Before this time, all the nations except for the Jewish people were under the realm of Satan, dead in trespasses and sins, strangers, aliens, foreigners, without hope. And for reasons known only to God, we don't know why, but for reasons known to him, for his pleasure, in past generations, he passed over the nations of the world, as it says in Acts 14, verse 16, in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own way. We don't know why he permitted the nations to go their own way. And it was his sovereign will for ages to set his love upon a single group of people, providing a means of atonement and relationship and covenant with a chosen people, a group of people out of the world, the Jewish people. However, Jesus is speaking here. It's right around, we said it could be October, November. This is the fall time, the autumn, before the next spring would be the Passover when he would be crucified. So we're only talking about a few months here. What was going to happen in only a few months, the following summer, at the next Pentecost, the Hebrew feast of Shavuot, which is a celebration that even Judaism recognizes as being a celebration of the nations. They take symbolically on Shavuot two loaves and wave two loaves before the Lord. The two loaves represent the Jew and the Gentile. On this celebration of Pentecost, the nations would gather. The people from all tribes and tongues would gather in Jerusalem. And then it's there that Jesus' words here in John 10, 16 are fulfilled. And the gospel began to go to the nations. Because from that Pentecost, from that Shavuot gathering, where people from were all different languages, then they went to their own nations, and it began to spread to the Gentiles. But at the time Jesus is saying this, it's unthinkable. Not because it wasn't prophesied, it's there in the scripture, but it was unthinkable to most people, the idea that this was going to extend beyond Judaism. Like I said, what Jesus said is not new. It was predicted in the Hebrew scriptures, and it was God's intended will from the beginning. That God would pour out his spirit. In Joel 2:28, it says, it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. All mankind. That's not I will pour out my spirit just upon my chosen people, but upon all mankind. And your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. This was fulfilled, we know, because the Word of God tells us, at Pentecost. But it was always God's intended plan. It was not some plan B. It's not like, okay, the Trinity got together and said, all right, this thing with the Jews didn't work out, so now we got to go to the Gentiles. Sometimes when you read the scripture, you get that impression from a human level. The way Paul speaks, I'll show you in a little bit, you get the idea, it didn't work out. But this was God's plan from the beginning. But to the first century Jewish mind, it seemed to come out of left field. But it was all going to be fulfilled that following summer at Pentecost. Turn to Acts 26. Acts 26. The Apostle Paul knew that this was not a new thing, but rather that the gospel was going to go to the Gentiles, and that was God's plan from the beginning, to save the nations through the chosen people, and ultimately through the Messiah who came through the chosen people. Paul here is explaining to Agrippa in Acts 26, look at verse 22. Paul is standing before Agrippa and he says, "So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and the Gentiles." Notice he's saying here, I'm not telling you anything different than the prophets and Moses told you. That this Messiah would come, he would die, he would be resurrected, and he would be a light to the Jewish people and the Gentiles. Nothing but what Moses and the prophets said was going to take place. In God's covenant with Abraham, going back into Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, he made a promise with Abraham. And in that promise, he says, "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Again, not all the families of Judaism, but all the families of the earth will be blessed. And we understand, of course, now that is a messianic prophecy, that when Messiah, Jesus, came, he fulfilled the covenant. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Moses and the prophets. Moses and the prophets state God's heart very clearly, state his plan for the nations is very clear. Isaiah 9, verse 2. "The Goyim, the people, the nations, the Gentiles who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." Very clear. The nations, the Gentiles who were in darkness, will see this great light. Turn to chapter 42 of Isaiah. Chapter 42, verses 6 and 7. God is speaking to Israel here. He's telling them what their mission is, what their purpose is. "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the nations, to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from prison." Very clear. Turn to chapter 49. Isaiah 49. Again, the Lord speaks to the nation of Israel with their calling. What is their purpose? "Is it too small a thing that you shall..." Verse 6. "Is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." You see God's heart? It was that salvation would go to the ends of the earth. "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see and arise, princes will also bow down, because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." You see here the heart of God? He's not calling a nation. He's not choosing a nation so that they can become cozy and comfortable and nice in their salvation. Say, "Look, we're saved. Isn't this wonderful?" He's calling a people to be a light to the world, to be salt to the earth, to care, to reach out for the despised one, the abhorred one. Turn to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. And by the way, if it hasn't clicked yet, everything that God says to Israel, he's also saying to us. Not that we've replaced, but that he is speaking to the church. God didn't save us so that we could turn inward and protect ourselves, not caring about a dying world, not caring about the orphan, the widow, those in need. He chose a people to be light and salt. Here in Malachi 1, God clearly predicts that the Gentiles will embrace the God of Israel. Look into verse 11. Malachi 1, verse 11. "From the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, and my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. And everywhere it says nations, you can put Gentiles in there. His name will be great among the Gentiles. Incense. Well, where many of us are Gentiles here gathered. Where's the incense? Well, that was our prayers. Pure before the Lord. Not tainted with any kind of religion, but a pure incense unto the Lord. Now let's go back to John. While we can be pretty sure that not many, if any, at all, at the time of Jesus saying this in John 10:16, knew that he was referring to the Gentiles, what is clear is that John, when he wrote the gospel, understood it. He understands by the time he's writing it that Jesus is talking about the Gentiles. Remember when John was written. The earliest dates that I've seen are around 70, the latest around 95. Regardless, wherever you put it, already the Christian faith had spread throughout the nations, and Gentile believers outnumbered Jewish believers by this time. But this was something that was revealed over time. John's gospel is continually showing us that Jesus taught this clearly. John is continually trying to, the Holy Spirit through John is continually trying to get this point across to us. That it's not about one people anymore, but about the world. And we can miss it today, you know. We can miss it in our 21st century mindset. We can fail to understand the context of these verses. These, again, this is a shocking idea to a people at the time that Jesus is speaking. Think about what happened. To a crowd of Jewish people, John the Baptist announces, stands up, crowd of Jewish people, and he announces the coming of the sacrifice lamb. Now, okay, Jewish people can understand the Lamb of God. Okay, they're already familiar with the sacrifice lamb, the need for sacrifice and all that, the lamb. But this lamb, this is so foreign to them. This lamb would not be a lamb that would take away the sin of a nation. They were used to Yom Kippur, year after year after year, the sacrifice of Yom Kippur, which what? Took away the sin of a nation. But this would be the Lamb of God, John 1:29, who takes away the sin of the world. In John 3, to Nicodemus, to a Jewish man, Jesus explained the new birth. His birth was into the kingdom of God, but it was no longer limited to Jewish people by a physical birth. And that was what Nicodemus had a hard time understanding. So Jesus tells him, God so loved who? The world. He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Nicodemus, the prospect of Gentile salvation was unheard of. You know, it's not even clear whether he really understood it at that time. The Samaritan woman in John 4. You know, we've been through these chapters together. In John 4, the Samaritan woman was the first one, really, first privileged sheep from another fold to come in. In John 4, verse 42, the people of Samaria are speaking of the testimony of the woman at the well. After she gets saved, she goes and she tells them about it. She confesses, and she says, it's no longer, they say to her, it's no longer because of what you said we believe, for we have heard it for ourselves, and now we know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. You know, and we can miss this. We could miss the subtlety of this point with the growing universalism in the evangelical church. We can easily overlook what these texts mean to a first century culture. John didn't write about the world in order to provide proof text for universalists to say that all people are going to heaven. That's what they do with those verses. He did so to make a point that the boundaries of God's salvation extend beyond Judaism. This was so significant. So significant. The Samaritans, who were considered by the Jews outside of the kingdom, strangers to the covenant, they look at this one and they say, this one is indeed him. They realize something here. They say, hey, if this salvation is for us, Samaritans of all people, he must be what? The Savior of the world. In John 6:51, Jesus tells a crowd of assembled Jews again. He says, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. The word also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. In John 8:12, he says, I am the light of the world. And again, this is shocking to religious Judaism. Now, they should have known the Messiah would be a light to the world. And there were some that did. Turn to Luke 2. There were some who understood this. A few. Luke 2. There's an elderly man in the temple who was a witness to the circumcision of Jesus Christ when they brought him to the temple on the eighth day. And they bring Jesus to the man, and the man holds him in his arms. And he looks at him and he says, "For my eyes," in verse 30, "for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light of revelation to" who? "Gentiles, and the glory of your people, Israel." Simeon understood it. Most did not. Turn to John 11. Another one who understood it, but had no idea that he understood it. He didn't understand it in his heart, but yet God used him to prophesy, strangely enough, of all people, Caiaphas. Caiaphas could be counted among the people who said something to indicate that he understood this, but he didn't really. Look at John 11, verse 49. "But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish.'" Now, Caiaphas didn't know it, but he was prophesying. Those around him didn't even know he was prophesying, but he was prophesying. God allowed this comment to go on record for John to later on find this comment and put it in and show us that God used this donkey, like Balaam, or Balaam's donkey here, to bring forth a powerful prophecy. And the key to understanding Caiaphas' prophecy is that he uses the word people. And even this would probably go over our head, but John tells us what he means. Look at verse 51. John 11, verse 51. "The Spirit reveals to John what Caiaphas' prophecy is." Notice, he says, "Now he didn't say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus..." Now notice, it's not on his own initiative, this prophecy. "He prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." Little did Caiaphas know, but God was bringing to pass his very words in a grand way in a very short time after Caiaphas said this. In 40 days later, it was to be brought to pass at Pentecost. So while there were some with maybe varying degrees, they saw the role of the Messiah as a light to the nations, by no means was this accepted, even by those in the inner circle. Even after Pentecost, Peter initially resisted the idea of salvation going and the Holy Spirit coming to the Gentiles. And it wasn't until after he had the vision, remember in Acts chapter 10, he has the vision, and he sees the results of the gospel going to the Gentiles. And then in Acts 15, verses 7 to 9, he agrees, and says, "Brethren, you know that in early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." Turn to Acts 13. I want to show you the exact moment Jesus made a prophecy here in John 10:16, the exact moment in history, in the history of the church, where this prophecy was absolutely fulfilled. Acts 13, verse 46. This is the turning point here, in a sense, where Paul and Barnabas turn from their preaching and begin to outreach to the Gentiles. Verse 46. "Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you," this is where people kind of get the idea of the plan B, you know. "Since you repudiate and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. So the Lord has commanded us, 'I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth.' When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, as many had been appointed to eternal life believed." See, it was all there. It was all there from the beginning. The plan was there. in human understanding, it looked like, okay, you repudiate it, so now we're turning here. But it was all there from the beginning. These people were appointed unto eternal life from the beginning. So the words of Christ are now thus fulfilled, as sheep from the other folds are now being brought in, you see. It's the first time in human history, first time in human history, the history of the world, that nations outside of Judaism are beginning to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd, that these nations are beginning to come and beginning to follow him. Now let's return to John 10. There's another major point. There's two major points. That's the first one. The second major point that our text brings out here, let's look at verse 16 again. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. The last part of that, they will become one flock with one shepherd. These are Gentile folds. He's calling his sheep out. And he gathers his sheep from all nations, and together they form what? One fold with the sheep of the house of Israel. One new fold. One great flock with one great shepherd. It's important to think about what Jesus is saying here. That from these Gentile folds, there are going to be other sheep who hear his voice and follow, and the end result is one flock. These new sheep are not going to be distinct. There's not going to be two flocks. It's not two flocks, one shepherd. It's one flock. There's not to be a Jewish church and a Gentile church. They're to be united. It's not based on a natural unity, but a supernatural unity that God has done in breaking down the barrier, as we'll see. Humanity is characterized by division. You know, sect. Division, separation. In fact, in the later verses of it, you see the division. Let me just read that, because we won't be particularly covering, specifically covering those verses. Verse 19, you see the result of the human thing here. There arose, what? Division again among the Jews because of these words. And many of them were saying, he has a demon and insane. And why do you listen to him? And others were saying, these are not sayings of one demon possessed. The demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? See, that's the natural man. That's the division of the natural man. Man will naturally divide. But God is glorified by breaking barriers. God is glorified by making different people one. And it's an awesome work that only he can do. He's broken a barrier here between two cultures that are infinitely on opposite ends here. Have nothing in common. Two peoples, nothing in common, are made one in Messiah. And it's astonishing. This is, you know, an astonishing thing. This is not a small matter. The obstacles that had to be overcome here were enormous. The Gentiles had no place at all in the economy of God. They're third-class citizens of humanity, if they were even considered citizens, humans. They were called dogs. And we take this for granted again. You know, oh yeah, it's a Gentile, Jew and Gentile. They had this wall erected between them, between the nations and the Jewish people. They took this sign that God had given them, the sign of a covenant, the circumcision, and they misunderstood the whole purpose and made it a barrier. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. It's amazing. There are people today, you know, who look at the church and say, there's nothing amazing in it. But if we just think back to this one incredible thing, this in itself is absolutely amazing. It's not fully appreciated what God has done in saving a people with no hope, dead, not even in a coma, fully dead, subjects of the wrath of God, and God awakens them to life to join his covenant people. This is an awesome thing. And the emotion which Paul writes here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 to 17 is clear. But now Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, and he has made both groups into one and broke down the barrier and the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Nothing less than the exceeding power of God's greatness, of His great power, can do this, could ever bring anything like this to pass. And you say, okay, you're talking about Jew and Gentile, that sounds like it's 2,000 years old. Is there relevance to us in the church today? Absolutely. In many ways, the cultural state of Israel was no different than the cultural state of any society, whether it be by race, or by sex, or by social status, or some other human attribute. Mankind will by nature separate. And it's usually based on physical attributes. The world is full of this. That's why the nations are in an uproar, because you have Arabs and Israelis, you have East and West, you have communism and democracy. You had an iron curtain, you have a bamboo curtain. Even within the nations, classes, groups of people, races, caste systems, everywhere people are classified by names. Even within cities, even within New York City, you have all the Little Italy, Harlem, Spanish Harlem, Chinatown, Uptown, Downtown, South Bronx, Fifth Avenue, nothing in common, and they never try to have anything in common. So they divide. They divide, they degrade each other, they slander each other. Why this division? Because it's human nature to divide. God is merely allowing the fallen human heart to manifest itself in division. And when the world sees unity between various cultures and various social groups, it convicts them. You know, because it's not natural. Bill was telling me about on his job. There's three groups, basically. The Spanish group, the black group, the white group. And they don't mix. They each hang out. When it comes time to break, they each go to their break on their own thing. You know, I don't know, I noticed this very same thing with the kids in Teaneck, in high school. Same thing, you know, they break up in their cliques. There's even a human saying, birds of a feather flock together. But God is glorified on Bill's job. God is glorified. Why? Because there's two believers on Bill's job. One is black and one is white. And the two of them don't divide. They're joined by a royal blood that forms a greater bond than human ethnicity. Why has the church adopted much of the world's ways in the manner in which it segregates? If you look around at the body of Christ, we see so much disunity on this issue, on issues, physical issues. You have poor churches, you have your rich churches, you have your WASP churches, you have your white churches, black churches, Hispanic churches, Asian churches, fill-in-the-blank churches, Jewish churches, special interest churches. Churches are non-TV owners. I heard about this once. The pastor was boasting how the whole congregation got rid of their television. Now, you know, that's fine. It would be great if God got television out of all of our hearts. Notice I didn't say homes, but hearts. We need it out of our hearts. But are we going to base our fellowship on that? In another church, there was a split over whether or not to use red grape juice or white grape juice in the communion. These are physical things. Purple. Where we stand with the purple people. The church is just doing exactly what the world did, you see? Exactly. As the world lives in its neighborhoods, never mixing, the church doesn't want to mix. Imagine if Jesus had this philosophy. Imagine Jesus is in heaven. And he says, you know, I don't want to go down there and mix in with those people and become friends with them, nevertheless. There'd be no salvation. This is not the church that the Bible describes. The church of Christ is to have unity. Not uniformity. Unity. If the unity of the church is based on any other thing than the gospel, any physical thing, then we are robbing God of glory. Because it's His work in tearing down the barriers that divide people, you see? We're doing the same thing that the Jews did with circumcision, except we're using our little thing, whatever that may be. We're saying, you know, I don't want to associate with that kind of person. You know, what they're doing is fine as long as I don't subject myself to them. Let me say something. I know that much good has been done through the Messianic movement. But when Messianic congregations start to pride themselves in being apart for many years, I know that there were many that did this. We're 50% Jewish. We're 75% Jewish. We're 90% Jewish. That's sin. That plain outright sin. It's erecting a barrier that God has torn down for 2,000 years. For His glory. And it's bringing back up the fleshly thing. If Jesus said, the two are one flock, why do we separate? just because we're comfortable, just because we want to hear something and we want to be with our own kind of people, just because we want to hear something in our own language. Doesn't the scripture say there's no longer Jew or Greek and that we are one new man, that there's no longer slave or free, that there's no longer male or female, but that we are one in Christ? When we come to the church, ethnicity must end. We are who we are. We all have different backgrounds. We are who we are. We honor that. We recognize the richness of our individual heritages. We love that. But we're no longer citizens of that. We're no longer citizens of an earthly kingdom. We're born again, not born again after the flesh, but born of God. We're citizens with one another in a heavenly kingdom that is not made with human hands. And what is it that unites us? The gospel. The gospel. And let me just say as an aside, not so much here, but maybe someone listening to this tape, I can imagine getting a lot of amens on this message from people I would not share an amen with. I'm not speaking about unity at the cost of doctrine. It's not really the topic of this message, but I need to say this. When it comes to errant teaching, we divide. We separate. When it comes to sin, after a person is confronted, if they continue in sin, we divide. We separate. The Bible is clear on these matters. I'm not saying that a born-again Baptist should join hands with a Catholic in prayer. We serve two different gods. We believe in a different gospel, a different Christ. But the church is separating over what we should be unified over and unifying over what we should be separating over. The early church was not like this. The early church consisted of Jew and Gentile, united, one Lord, one Spirit, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. They didn't compromise the truth to achieve some kind of a facade of unity. They were unified because they preached the gospel. So much time and effort in churches is seems to be at human efforts striving to achieve some kind of unity. If they would only preach the gospel, you'd have unity. And why is that? Why is it we preach the gospel, you have unity? The text, our text, the Good Shepherd text tells us why. We preach the gospel, the whole gospel, as God lays it out, and what happens? His sheep hear His voice. His sheep hear His voice, they leave whatever fold they're in, and they join the flock of God, and they become one flock. You don't have to worry about unity if you're preaching the gospel. It's when we compromise the gospel to gain unity with some false religious system out there, what we're doing is asking the goats to come in and join our flock. And then there's no unity, obviously. Because how could you have unity between goats and sheep? You can't. They don't get along. The gospel alone will produce unity. Preaching the gospel will drive the goats away. And if there's disagreement about the gospel, it's a waste of breath to try to talk about unity. It's most certainly, though, getting back God's will, that all of His children in the church, the sheep, be unified in truth. And it was always God's plan to have the gospel go to the world. And its great work is demonstrated in the church. The church. Why does the church exist today? Why does the church continue to exist? Because the church is to be the display of the glory of God in our unity. Look at it. Look at Ephesians 4. Go to Ephesians 4. Paul gives us some instruction on God's will concerning unity in the Ephesian church, verse 1. Therefore I, a prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body, one Spirit, verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. Now skip down to verse 11, because he talks about his will concerning unity, okay, in these verses, in verses 3 and 4. Now he's going to explain to us how unity is achieved. Verse 11, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. What? Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. When? Until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure and the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Let me just say something here. You know, I know that there's some that in the church today that believe that there is no church, that it's over with. But this is clear. These points here, these things that God gives us in the church are until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. We're not there yet. God is preparing a spotless bride, but we're not there yet. To a mature man, that word can, in the King James is perfect. To the measure, the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building of itself in love. God gave us the church. God gave us officers, ministers of the gospel, gave us the gifts of the Spirit. Why? So we might attain to the unity of the faith, to a mature man, so that we would not be tossed here and there, but we would be solid and grounded and steadfast and mature, not tossed around by the trickery of men. One of the reasons we spend so much time warning about the apostasy and talking about false teaching is to equip all of us so that we're not tossed around. So that we'll be able to identify the crafty methods of man. This is the calling of the New Testament church. You know how many imperatives there are in the New Testament that teach us what we're to do for one another? There are dozens and dozens of them. I'll just name a few from the book of Romans. Be devoted. I'll just read them. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Listen to our responsibility as a church. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Pursue the things which make peace, make for peace, and the building up of one another. Accept one another just as Christ also accepted us. Here's a hard one. Admonish one another. Here's an easy one. Greet one another. We can all do that, right? Through love, serve one another. From the book of Ephesians, with all humility and gentleness and patience, show tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. From the book of Philippians, regard one another as more important than yourselves. From the book of 1 Thessalonians, comfort one another. Encourage one another. Build up one another. Live in peace with one another. From the book of Hebrews, stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, but encouraging one another as you see the day approaching. 1 Peter, be hospitable to one another without complaint, as each of you has received a special gift. Employ it. How? In serving one another. Imagine if we did half, one-tenth of these things. How awesome. James 5:16, confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another. You know, we have a time every service at the end, after the message, to examine ourselves, but also as a body. From time to time, it's a blessing when I see one brother going to another brother, or a sister going to another sister and saying, can you pray for me for this? And I believe the Lord would be blessed to see more of that. Let's not let the walls of pride keep us from asking someone for prayer. It's a beautiful thing. It's what we're called to do here. Consider it as an opportunity to fulfill the Scripture and pray for one another. That's a glory to God. 1 John 4:7 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. I would challenge us here at Bread of Life, are we abiding by these commands? You know, the first church was so close-knit in their fellowship. They would talk about agape and unity, and the unsaved world out there thought that they were some kind of a cult. Why? Because, first of all, they were participating in the Lord's table. So the world called them cannibals, because they believed that these were representation of the body and blood of Christ. And then the other accusation that they had against the church is that they were fornicators, because they talked about agape love. Now, I'm not saying that we be that close, but get the point here. What the Scripture is saying when it says, love one another. Do you love one another? Do you love beyond yourself, beyond your comforts, beyond your needs? Does it extend beyond your family walls? Does it extend beyond your cultural or social walls? Or do you only help those who could be of help to you? You know, there's no condition on this command to love one another. It's God's will, and it's a reflection of his glory. Turn to John 17. That's the kind of unity, by the way, that's the kind of unity that Satan hates. And that's why Satan hates the church, and that's why there's so much attacks on the church. Because we are a picture of unity to the world. Look at John 17, verse 20 to 24. Jesus is praying here his high priestly prayer. He says, I don't ask behalf of these alone, but these also believe in me through their word. So he's asking basically for the whole church, including us today, because we believe through their word down the line. Verse 21, what does he ask? That they may all be one, even as you, Father, and in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. How is God one? Echad. That's how he desires his people to be. Echad. As in marriage, the two become one. Echad. I in them, and you in me, and they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know. Notice, what is the purpose of the body of Christ? That the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus is saying your unity is to be a statement to the world. We see an illustration of this. You may be familiar with the Amish people. Well, the Amish people, when they have a need in their group, there's a practice that the world marvels over. No, the world is not rushing to get rid of their electricity. The world is not rushing to wear black dresses. But there's a sense of jealousy on the part of the world when the community comes together on a big project like a building of a barn. And the world looks at that and they can't understand it. Something is tying these people together that's bigger than themselves, bigger than even their own families. It's community. And if a group like the Amish can come together for a human cause, how much more should the body of Christ come together for the sake of the gospel? We need to have a sense of community, of family. The world says blood is thicker than water, but blood, we have a blood that's thicker than blood, than human blood. We have a family of royal blood of Jesus Christ. We've been adopted into the same household. We need to be looking out after each other. We need to be looking out after our brothers, after our sisters. We need to care about others before ourselves. Jesus said, as often as you do this to my brethren, that's us, each other. Jesus said, we're doing it unto him. And that's the greatest testimony that we could be to the world. No wonder so much effort in these times is coming against the church. Remember the analogy of the wolf. In this analogy, the wolf. What does the wolf try to do? Scatter the sheep. He doesn't like it when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. His goal is to scatter. Or his goal is to isolate. If he could say the church is over so that he can isolate a brother or sister. Why? Because the wolf can get a sheep that's isolated a lot more easier than he can when he's in a flock. A sheep who is isolated is no hope, no chance against the wolf. So Satan comes against fellowship. He tries to break up true fellowship. He tries to keep us from fellowshipping on the Lord's Day. You know, he'll make you busy, sick, tired, mad at the pastor, whatever, so that brothers and sisters don't come together to glorify God in unity. Why would Satan do this? Simple. Because unity pleases God. Unity pleases God. Finally, my brothers and sisters, may we take this as a challenge to our hearts. There's one thing that will keep us from unity. One thing, and that's pride. It's because of the pride of man that there are divisions, barriers, obstacles. Contention comes by pride. Remember the Jewish people, they objected when Jesus said that they were in bondage. What do they say? We're Abraham's children. They immediately pointed to their heritage. I'm not in bondage. I'm Abraham's child. I've never been in bondage to anyone. They had a prideful, false, inflated view of themselves. When we have a false view of ourselves, when we are puffed up as a congregation, constantly week after week after week being told how great we are, in ourselves, I'm not talking, we are great in God. We are a royal priesthood in Him. But in ourselves, we're going to end up having a false view of ourselves. and it's going to cause a false view of others. And we'll end up calling others who are different than us names. Maybe not derogatory names, but you know, they're not of us. They're foreigners. They're different. They're not like us. People in the body of Christ who have different gifts. Well, how come they're not more like me? You know, like, remember that song that from that movie? Why can't a woman be more like a man? You know, it's like, why aren't they more like us? Why aren't they more like me? Well, they're not more like you because you're you. Only you could be uniquely you. And you have your own problems that you're likely blind to. And I do. That's why the bottom line is you go back to the gospel. Every time, every service we meet, we go back to the gospel. The gospel levels the playing field. The gospel shuts everyone up under sin. It shows us that there's none righteous, not one, that we're sinners, not in theory, but in practice sinners. And when we realize our own wretchedness, our pride is humbled. And when we're humbled, then he shows us all that we have the same need. We have the same need for the same grace. It's not a different grace, the same mercy, the same forgiveness, the same love. And we worship the same God and the same salvation, and we're all headed to the same eternal home. And once we realize that, unity is established. That's our hope in ending division in the body of Christ. If all would preach the gospel, if all would appreciate our common salvation, the great work that God has done on our behalf. When we understand the gospel, there's nothing left to boast in. There's no more fleshly divisions. What are we going to say? What are we going to boast in? Our nationality, our birth, our status, when by grace, whatever we are or whatever we have is by grace? You see, the gospel levels the field. And suddenly, it's no longer about me, myself, and I, but it's about others. And we become self-centeredness ends, and we become others-centered, and we begin to care what others are doing. We begin to care about each other. We begin to ask questions about each other. You know, what can I keep in prayer for you this week? You know, suddenly there's no strife, no envy, no hatred, no quarreling. And we begin to genuinely care about each other's welfare. I would encourage you every week to ask someone. A challenge, a little practical application challenge. Ask someone in the fellowship what you could pray for them this week, and pray for them for that week. If we're not praying for each other, who are we praying for? Unified by the gospel, may we, like the Jews in the first century, learn to accept, love, and work with each other from different backgrounds, like the Jews and Gentiles in the first century, with different burdens, different callings, different gifts. For just as we have been made members in one body, and all members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. I just want to close by reading Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. You can turn there if you want, or just listen. Philippians 2, 1 through 8. Listen to the word that God is speaking to us here today. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any consolation of love, if there any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death on the cross. That's the basis of our unity, humility. No organization can achieve that. Only the humility of a new man, a Christ-centered life, as we follow the Good Shepherd who died for us, will find the middle wall that partitions, that breaks us, will be torn down, and we will be one new man in Christ. Amen.